As is our custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. And you may need rebound. If you do, then take care of that as well. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity. Our intent is to take in your word, process it and retain it, so that we might use it in our spiritual lives, and therefore also use it to resolve issues in the devil's world. May what we do here this evening achieve these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we took off Sunday in order to do an Easter special, and so I was able to do that. It was time-consuming, by the way, as all these specials are. I never know when I do a special, like a one-day special, is I'm going to do a lesson and a half, and then tap dance on the last half of the second session, or if it's too much and actually needs 3 hours. So somehow I blitzkrieged through it and got it done in two. And so tonight we're back with James chapter 2. We're on document 15, and I want to start on page 144. The reason for doing that is we're in the middle of something, and I want to go back and take a look at some things and get us refreshed as to where we are in our study. Now, we are working on 1 Peter 2:24 at the moment, and I've highlighted some things that we have noted already and will note more as we move through. The New American Standard is where we always start, a place of origin. And that verse reads, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed," or "you were healed." Then we got an update here. We've got the expanded translation. "And he himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in his body." This is on the crux emissa. That's the type of cross. "So that we might die to sin," that is, converted from what we were before, which was spiritually dead, "and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we are sewn together with him." And so we have some things we want to review here. I'll go rather quickly so that you might remember where we were and read us back into our study. Unlimited atonement and reconciliation remove the barrier between God and man so that every person in the human race can have eternal salvation by expressing faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. Unlimited atonement is compatible with the sovereignty of God, for God desires that all men be saved. Therefore, God selected every member of the human race by imputing to them soul life at physical birth. Now, because God selects a person for human life at physical birth, it follows under the principle of unlimited atonement that he is willing for all to be saved. But free will, of course, plays into that factor. So in the sovereignty of God and free will of man concept, therefore, we are given our free will to respond to his initiatives. And the fact that there are those who do not believe over the course of their lifetimes, that's indicative of the fact that everybody is imputed with free will into their souls, and that occurs at physical birth. Now, in the human phases of the angelic conflict, it is imperative for the judgment of the angels to be fair, and so humans must have the same capacity of choice as did the angels who fell. Now, all those who believe in Christ do so by using their free will to place their personal faith in him for salvation. So this is why we find the word whosoever. And this is found, of course, in the King James Version of John 3:16. Here's how that reads. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so the whosoever, you're given life at physical birth. You have human life, and therefore you're selected. And you have free will, and you can make choices. but you have a sin nature. So this has to be resolved at some point before physical death or the rapture. And so here's where we have the concept of whosoever. Everyone that has selection has the opportunity to be saved. It's simply a matter of faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, unlimited atonement or reconciliation means that eternal salvation is available to the entire human race. And because Christ was judged for all, salvation is available and offered to all, the entire human race, through faith in Christ. So this takes us back to 1 Peter 2:24, where we've noted that Christ himself received the imputation of our sins in his body. And we have the noun here, soma, for body. And so this phrase certifies the and emphasizes the humanity of Christ. It was not his deity, quite obviously. It was the humanity of Christ that provided us our salvation. He could not be judged for our sins as undiminished deity, quite obviously. He could not die for our sins if we did not have a sin nature. And so the virgin birth guarantees that Jesus had two genetically formed sin nature in his flesh. It was incomprehensible that he would have such. So because of the virgin birth, he does not have this. And so the importance of the phrase "in his body" confirms that it was his physical person that was the target for human sins, and his body did not possess a target for humanity's sin. Therefore, it had to be an imputation. Those sins had to come to him as a judicial decision from the justice of God. And so we noted the concept here of intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns, with the intrinsic, therefore, being very important here. These are agents provocateurs from the lust pattern, penetrating the soul and giving the sin nature control over thought, decisions, and actions. And so the old sin nature becomes the fifth column, or the intrinsic fifth column, inside the body. And so we have noted a number of those things in our study. So this was a judicial imputation. Only one factor exists. It's what is being imputed. And this great emphasis is placed on the source of the judicial imputations, that is, the justice of God. And therefore, there's no harmony, agreement, or affinity between the imputation and the object. And therefore, our sins, when they were imputed to Christ, was a judicial imputation. In this case, the justice of God makes a judicial or forensic decision to impute the sins of the human race to the perfect body of Christ. And the verse continues with the location to which Christ will make that forensic imputation, that is, on the cross. It's stauros is the word there, and we studied a lot about the cross on Sunday morning. So we have the phrase that can be considered one word, or conversion is the idea. So we have consolidated all of this into one word, conversion, a spiritual and moral change, attending a change of belief with conviction. Specifically, the experience associated with and involving a definite and decisive adoption of religion, especially the Christian religion. And so dying here is not the loss of physical life, but the cessation of the discontinuance of what was before. And what is stopped is the sin nature's dominance from the headquarters of the body. And so what we have here is that the Lord's victory over sin was a potential removal of the intrinsic fifth column, which we just noted. Now, never has the gospel and the teaching of the scripture been more available than it is right now in the 21st century. Never has a client nation been better equipped to grow in grace than at the present. Yet the more available the truth becomes, the same may be said for the lie. It uses the electronic contrivances as well, if not better, than Christianity does. So then the question emerged as we closed out our session last Thursday, why do the heathen rage? Because with free will they pursue the material blessings of an advanced but pluralistic society. The freedoms our Constitution protects are more easily misused when there is a growing number of citizens whose loss of thought takes that freedom to a dangerous place. So that's where we left off last Thursday. We continue now at point 30. Violations of former standards that were designed to maintain order in society are now rejected as discriminatory. And this is part of the loss of thought. When people are not educated in standards that emerge from a free society, and especially those that were founded on concepts from the Bible, and I mean establishment viewpoint, as well as some doctrines from our founders. I think in our studies in the past on, let's say, military holidays and such, we've noted the founders and how they thought. These men were believers. They were in various areas of belief. They were Presbyterians. They were Episcopalians. They were known as Anglicans in England. They also were Baptists and so on. But nevertheless, they had been taught as children how to think biblically. And as they grew up, they became classically educated. These men studied the classics. Many of them spoke Greek because they wanted to read the New Testament in the original language. But they were trained as children and as young adults in a time when we look backward 200 plus years ago. We think they were all rogues and therefore wore overalls and spit tobacco. That was far beyond that. That's ridiculous to think of these men that way. They were absolute geniuses, and they put together a country through a declaration and a constitution that has phenomenal references to divine thought. And when people subsisted to that, meaning our founders and those that followed them, we had phenomenal freedom in this continent. That it is now being destroyed by loss of thought indicates there's a deviance away from these standards that come from an establishment viewpoint, not to mention the Word of God. And so because people have shunned the Word of God, then the thought has gone with it. And as a result, the standards that keep people free are being systematically destroyed. So violations of former standards that were designed to maintain order in society are now rejected as discriminatory. Voices that plead history's warnings against divergence from long-proven standards are countered by those who use freedom of speech to shut down and silence the truth in favor of the lie. And so lies are being spread all around our country through all of these electronic contrivances, and people do not check out their sources. They take on, let's just say, whatever the source is, if it appeals to their notion of how things ought to be, then they buy into it. And so they're buying the lie. And so the Frankfurt School strategy to infuse the progressive lie into the curricula of the nation's schools for the past 80 years has now come to flower, evidenced by the ever-increasing advance of the graduates' loss of thought. And so I know that you probably sent your children to, those of you adults here, have sent your children to school all the way up to university. And if they've been educated in the thinking of our founders, meaning they have establishment viewpoint from parental instruction, they have biblical viewpoint from the study of the Word, then when they go into that hostile area, they were able to take the information that was designed to instruct them about a certain area of expertise, but to filter out all the rest, which was really sourced from the lie. And so a person with the thought can go into those arenas and do well, but those without the thought are propagandized. And I would think that those are, that are propagandized way outnumber those who arrive on the scene with conservative concepts based on biblical viewpoint. Incorporated into these curricula is the philosophy that absolute principles based on religious teaching should never regulate a diverse, multicultural, multiracial, secular population. Now, there's another problem we've got is we have all this stress on races, whether it's the black race, the Hispanic race, the white race, and all the other races that are mingled in with all of that. We have this big brouhaha going about racial discrimination. Here's the way that you're to look at that. Anyone who thinks clearly from concepts of establishment viewpoint and the Word of God, two categories. You can live with an unbeliever who has establishment viewpoint. You can associate with those individuals. You can get along with them. Those that are into theology need to be founded in their understanding of the revelation found in the Word of God through exegesis and dispensational theology. And when you associate with believers who have that kind of background, it doesn't matter what race they are. It doesn't matter what race a person is if they're tied in to establishment viewpoint. The people that cause problems are also made up of every possible race. And all of these races with erroneous viewpoints ought to amalgamate together and decide we're going to take over the country. And the way that's being organized is through university, starting with schools, beginning with kindergarten. And so it's the kind of thing that really is a slow grade away, just grind away toward fulfilling Gramsci's slow march through the institutions. So our next point, the Frankfurt School strategy to infuse the progressive lie into the curricula of the nation's schools for the past 80 years has now come to flower, evidenced by the ever-increasing advance of graduates' loss of thought. Incorporated into these curricula is the philosophy that absolute principles based on religious teaching should never regulate a diverse, multicultural, multiracial, secular population. And those are the people you can't trust. It could be your next door neighbor. It could be someone who's related to you because you have the same last name and came from the same section of England that you did. Does your last name start with a capital M, lowercase c, and then a capital letter? You might be from Ireland. You could be from Scotland. But you may be related. And you can't get along with that person because their thinking is all screwed, contorted. And as a result of that, that's a person you can't get along with. The person on the other side may be one of these races that everybody's making such a whing-ding over today. But that person's doctrinally oriented. You can get along with that person, support them, be friends. Race is not the issue. What is the issue is who is it that has the thought that promotes freedom within our society. When these many years of graduates from secondary, collegiate, and graduate schools enter society, while the doctrinally oriented elderly die off, the resultant loss of establishment thought by the former and the removal of it by the latter results in historical downtrends which eventuate in the four-generation curse. I've been mentioning the book Whirlwind. I had some conversation with John today. He's the editor. And we've sent it off to Cindy, who will then send it off to Bender. So probably a couple of weeks and we'll have Whirlwind out. And the reason I point that out is Whirlwind is about the four-generation curse. And if you want to know what the four-generation curse is, it's the second commandment. Go to Exodus and check it out. But Exodus gives us a warning among all those commandments of what happens when we don't obey them. This curse is stressed in the second commandment with regard to worshiping idols, which a modernized society accomplishes with visuals and examples available from multiple electronic contrivances. It's amazing what you can find out yonder in the ether. And if you're a pervert, then there's plenty of places for you to go. Now, back in the day, before you had all of these things, people couldn't be perverted in that way. There's ways to invent your own perversion because there's always a way in the devil's world. But you can sit at your house in the cover of darkness and go many places around the world and see a lot of God-awful things going on. And when children know how to operate these pieces of equipment better than their parents do, then there's great danger on the horizon. Let's go to the Exodus passage, chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol, that would be of stone or wood, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, that's visible objects like stars and birds. In the time of the Old Testament and the New, nobody understood the concept that there was other items out in the universe other than stars. And so whether it's a planet or some kind of nova, whatever they saw, it was a star of some kind. And so you can plug in whatever you want with the word star. And also they are birds, so people would worship those too. Or on the earth beneath, could be men, cattle, reptiles, animals. Or in the water under the earth, the fish and water creatures and so on. You shall not bow down, shakak. Shall not bow down or serve avav. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous, that's kana, zealous, be better translation. Let's note the footnote. The word jealous is the same word, often translated zeal or zealous. God's zeal or jealousy is to protect his people or his institutions or his honor. Yahweh's honor is bound up with the life of his people. So I am a jealous God or zealous, responding to the transgression, that's the iniquity of the fathers, by dealing with children to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. Well, there's your four generation curse. This takes time. I estimate that a generation is about 25 years. You can give or take a little. But when the first generation is pretty solid, but the second generation doesn't buy in to everything that their parents taught them, or the schools for that matter, then there's a loss of thought in that second generation. And then we get to the third generation, we're moving from 50 to 75 years now. They have lost the thought because their parents had lost the thought, and that has therefore bled over into the educational system, so that the third generation is even farther gone than the first two. So that the fourth generation is as far as God will let it go. So that's when you have the cycles of discipline. And it's not because God schedules this on a calendar. It's in the divine decree, and it occurs in time because of the free will of men. And when the thought is lost, when there's a rejection of divine viewpoint, a rejection of establishment concepts, then people buy into their emotions. They want their emotions to be satisfied. They want to feel good about themselves. They want to have their old sin natures fed. There's no restraint on anything. And God has a system that is so constructed that when there's a loss of order, it always eventuates in chaos. And when the chaos occurs, there's a cleaning of house because many people die. And then when the smoke clears, those that do survive it are the ones that can pick up the pieces and start over. And it's happened throughout history. It's called the five cycles of discipline. And the Jews went through that at least four times. There have been cycles of discipline in Christianity, beginning with Rome and moving all the way across Europe, all the way to England. Now look at what England's into. We left there 240 years ago to come over here in order to get away from what we thought was erroneous thought in the 1700s. Now we find out that they are completely whack jobs over there. And we're fast catching up with them over here. And there's no place to go. Where does the pivot go? The pivot moved westward, starting with Rome, westward across Europe, got to England, and then over here, and so we have the New World. Well, if we lose our collective minds in this client nation, where does the pivot go? It means that some piece of real estate has got to be cleaned off and you're going to have to start over. Where that is God's problem. In verse 5, I'm going to show you a visual of Exodus 20, verse 5. In verse 5, the verb shakak, bow down, is reflexive. The concept of being that you do this to yourself. You practice idolatry because your soul is in slavery, and the volition of your soul is acting in obedience to your soul slavery. Your free will operates according to a pattern of slavery. By bowing yourself down of your own free will, you have enslaved yourself. The next phrase says, nor avath, nor serve them. This verb is the passive voice, meaning to be caused to be enslaved. Enslavement of the soul leads to enslavement of the body. And that is why degenerate or an emotionally enslaved people always, invariably, without exception, had some form of overt manifestation of their soul slavery. In other words, idolatry. This can be in the mind or it can be something material. The word kana, meaning jealous in the Hebrew, means to permit no rival. It refers to progressiveness. God's progressiveness is based on the fact that He has purchased every believer from the slave market of sin. God states a principle connected to His possessiveness, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject Me. Soul slavery causes the believer to hate God. He will not violate the volition of the individual. However, he states very clearly in his word that such negative volition, meaning transgression or iniquity, will be visited into the third or fourth generation. What the passage is saying is that the negative volition never goes past the four generations, or the human race would be wiped out. If you have four generations of negative volition, there's going to be a break. Reference for that is the Ten Commandments, R.B. Thieme Jr., pages 26 through 28. The ever-present situation to this historical downtrend is effective evangelism. I think Gary's around here somewhere. It's interesting to me that Gary has a ministry inside of prisons. And he's enlarged that since he first began. And he goes into a lot of prisons, usually around the Midwest. But other prisons receive information from this church all over the country. And he's shown you maps at congregational meetings about how that plays out. It's interesting to me that people who have violated the law, some of them having committed capital crimes or in prison for life, have bought into the study of the Word of God. Some of them are never going to leave a prison, but they now are free in their souls because they, A, have believed in Christ, or B, were saved but never really pursued anything. Now they're positive. And Gary's reports indicate to us who are listening to his reports that these people are wired into the study of Bible doctrine. Some of them have been released. Some of them are out doing normal things that free people do. So it's interesting to me that if you want to get positive, go to prison. If you're left free to just dilly-dally under your own free will, you're going to wind up doing things that are going to be detrimental to yourself and society. I said that with tongue in cheek. The ever-present solution to this historical downtrend is effective evangelism. Now, you people are believers. You come here consistently to grow in grace. But Grace Doctrine Church is adding to the collection of pivot-ranked believers in the client nation. But doctrinal pastors and doctrinal churches can't draw thousands of people every Sunday. It's too boring. So we don't know what the magic number is to get to the point of deliverance. That's not our business, really. Each individual is focused on growing in grace, because that's the only person they can really be responsible for is yourself and your children, of course. And they will add to, hopefully, the numbers as they reach adulthood. But in the meantime, those who are positive to the Word are the ones that are actually holding this country together to whatever degree it happens to be. And I would tell you, based on studies of the cycles of discipline, and the four-generation curse, a period of time that can go approximately in round numbers 100 years. And I would tell you that as you go back and take a look at the early part of the 20th century, that's when the progressive idea first got its foothold. And now it's on speed. There is a way by which the few can save the many. And so if you're interested in helping the country in its myriad, in its period of, let's say, no objectivity, it's to just keep plugging away. God is going to honor those who honor the Word. And there are going to be things that will occur. And it'll be on television and people will moan and groan about how catastrophic it was for such a thing to happen. But God is in His heaven and He is going to protect the pivot. Always know that. And there will be a place to go. And if there's not, then the rapture will occur. And so, see you around the campus. The issue before Client Nation America is whether its idolatrous population will continue to decline into the fourth generation curse, or that some will pick up the colors and begin the march afresh toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. That's the challenge for those that would join us. Should that prospect come to fruition, there would be attendant conversions by many that would die to sin and live for righteousness. The word live is the aorist active subjunctive of zao. That's the verb to live. So what we are to live for comes next in the noun, to kao sune, unto righteousness. It is a dative of advantage, the advantage to produce the righteousness of Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the instruction in the thinking of Christ until Christ is formed in us, according to Galatians 4, verse 19. Well, we've now done our work almost to the end. So here is the expanded translation so far of 1 Peter 2:24. I'll read it here because I did go ahead and finish the expanded translation. So let's do it over here. And He Himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in His body on the crux emissa, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, and live unto righteousness, for by His wounds we are sewn together with Him. So that is a phrase that opens up document 16. Now, do any of you have document 16? Okay then, I sent that out late. I got wind that I didn't send it out until right before 7, so I thought maybe some of you had missed that. I want to take a look as we introduce this concept to Isaiah 53:5. I don't think I included this. I didn't. You have it in your notes, though. The verse continues with a prepositional phrase that Peter borrows from Isaiah 53:5. Here's how that reads. But He, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. The punishment related to our reconciliation fell on Him. And by His wounds we are sewn together with God. Now, the three major English translations uses wounds, while the King James Version has stripes. The Hebrew word is the noun molops, a blow or wound made in war, or the mark left on the body by the stripe of a whip. Used figuratively in 1 Peter 2:24, referring to stripes. And that's quoted from Isaiah 53:5. Now, the final phrase, you will be healed, you will find this to be interesting as we do some exegesis here. We have the phrase, you will be healed, the aorist passive indicative of the verb eaomai. It means absolute, of the results of divine punishment, which God brings to an end. The figure of sin as a wound or disease is also plain in 1 Peter 2:24. So we have an aorist tense here. It's culminative, which signifies effort or process, denoting the attainment of the end of such an effort or process. And the passive voice indicates that believers receive the action of being healed by the work of Christ. The indicative mood certifies this as a statement of historical fact. So the etymology of the Hebrew verb is rapha. It means to heal, to make fresh, being restored to health, made healthy in Isaiah 53:5. It is related to wounds and their treatment, but metaphorically it refers to the doctrine of reconciliation. And this is developed by a number of points here. Now note that we're looking at the same word. It is rapha. We're translating this wounds, which are sewn together with God, and malopes, to a blow or a wound made in war. But you have a Greek word and a Hebrew word. Now let's see how we can pull this together. Let's take point one. The secondary definition of rapha is healing. It came from the ancient world's treatment of wounds. And secondly, a wound typically involves laceration or breaking of a membrane, such as the skin, and usually damage to underlying tissue. Three, the edges of the laceration were stitched together with string so that the injured area could heal while avoiding infection. Four, the imagery the word rapha represents is the spiritual laceration that exists between perfect God and sinful man. And five, by his work on the cross, Jesus Christ draws the wound together, stitch by stitch, judgment by judgment, so that the enmity, or the infection, between God and man is healed or sewn together, which is imagery for reconciliation. On the cross, he took care of your wounds, which was a soulish wound. You were spiritually dead. And therefore, because of that, there was no relationship between God and the human race. And that wound had to be sewn together. And what Christ did on the cross to accomplish that, the end game was reconciliation. So the Niphel stem is perfect passive for a completed action indicated by Jesus on the cross. And this declarative statement is recorded in John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai, that's the Greek pronunciation. Usually it's pronounced tetelestai. And it, of course, as you know, it means it is finished. The stitching of us together was finished. He completed the contest that was put before him. And the contest was between his volition and the imputation of our sins to himself. And he maintained his status quo spirituality. He endured the cross. He endured the imputation of our sins. And he stitched us together with God. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yet Isaiah wrote some 700 years before all of this. It's interesting about prophecy. There really is no prophecy. Will you give me a moment to explain that? Everything that happens with regard to the human race was known by God in eternity past. Nothing escaped his knowledge. Every thought, decision, and action of every person from Adam to the last person of the millennial kingdom knew every thought, every action, every concept, every verbalization of all of these people was known to God, and it went into the divine decrees prom chip. God knew our thoughts, our decisions, Everything we go through in life, He knew every bit of it. He needed the people involved in His system to have some knowledge of these things. And it's called prophecy. It was not prophecy to God. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's not limited by tenses. He had to wait to see what's going to happen tomorrow. And so if He's not limited by tenses, that means the divine decree has it all. So there's no prophecy, but He shares upcoming events with us through revelation. And Jeremiah was one of those. Isaiah was one of those. Ezekiel, and on we could go. And they give these revelations to us, and we are able to plug those things in as time passes, and we see what was prophesied come to pass. But take Daniel, for example. He knew all about the problems associated with the 490 years coming out of Chaldea. We've studied that fairly recently, and we've taken a look at that and how that's played out in history. How did Daniel know this? Because he got it through divine revelation, and he wrote it down. And people say, well, isn't it amazing that Daniel was able to see this? Well, yes, it is quite amazing, because it was done by God, the Holy Spirit. But it is not amazing when you understand how it happened. God knows all that is knowable. He chose to reveal it to certain individuals, Daniel being one of them, and Daniel wrote it down. And guess what? It came to pass, as all prophecy ultimately will. So I was just trying to make a point there. Now, Isaiah wrote 700 years before the events that he's speaking of. And that certainly before Golgotha. And what he's talking about happened on Golgotha through Christ. So this is explained by the Latin phrase, this is prophetium perfectum. Now, the perfect tense serves to express actions, events, or states which the speaker wishes to represent from the point of view of completion, or while still future, or pictured as their completed state. Now, to express facts which are undoubtedly imminent and therefore in the imagination of the speaker already accomplished, this use of the present tense occurs most frequently in prophetic language, perfectum propheticum. The prophet transports himself in imagination into the future, that he describes the future event as if it had been already seen and heard by him. See, he is able to go into the future. This prophet can. And if he can go into the future and write down things that are going to happen later on, time-wise, then he has to have the information from some source that is not limited by time. And that means that he's a prophet. He's an individual that has that gift. He functions under the gift. He writes it down under the gift. And we get to go through a prophetic scripture and see how prophecy is fulfilled up to our moment in time. And there are the other prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but we have a historical record that tells us that the prophecies that were given in the past that now have been fulfilled means the prophecies given in the past will be fulfilled in the future. We just have to wait, and sometimes we may see this. The only prophecy we've got left that we can be involved in the church age is the rapture. But we know what happens after that. We know those prophecies. We know what happens at the second advent. We know what happens before the second advent. What happens when the millennial kingdom goes up. All of these things we know about. And we know that through the imminency of the rapture, that the end of this universe could happen within the next 1,007 years and 1 second. That's how long away it is before global warming destroys the planet. 1,007 years and 1 second, or longer. In the divine decree of God and the Holy Spirit, this event was considered as having already been fulfilled. So things inserted into the ROM chip of the decree's computer are so certain that they are considered by God as already having come to pass. You're familiar with this one. This is the computer of the divine decree. All that is known by God that has pertinence to the human race is in this computer. All that God knows, His sovereignty, is in the ROM chip. In other words, everything having to do with this thing called human history is in His computer, in that ROM chip. That's the divine decree. Over here, we have the free will of man, every thought, decision, and action of every human being that ever lives all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom is in that chip. God knows every jot and tittle of it. This is actuality. This is called omniscience. The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history and their printouts of foreknowledge, predestination, and election. And nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. And so God decreed this when? In eternity past. There are things that potentially have certainly come up on the agenda for the human race over the course of human history. We don't know what is going to happen tomorrow, the next day. But day before yesterday, we wondered if something would happen today. Did it or did it not, as far as you were concerned? If it didn't, it was potential. Potential in the sense that free will is actuality. People can make decisions, and people decide to do that, then things become real. But you could have made a certain decision and didn't. That was potential. So that's that concept. So God is supreme authority over all that He creates, and therefore the decision maker of the soul. God has created a free will which can act independently of God. You're a free agent. So the historical fulfillment of our being stitched together is reconciliation. It is the removal of the barrier between God and man by the Lord's substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. And there's some references there for you. But here's the barrier right here. And on this side, we have judgment of man. On this side over here, man is at enmity with God. And so there's no reconciliation here because there's a barrier between them. Now, here's the problems we got right here. And so the barrier has to stay up until a person takes God's gift of faith and removes the barrier through Christ. So here's the removal here. Here are the things that happen there. God's propitiated, man's justified and reconciled. And so that's the barrier and its removal. And it's faith alone and Christ alone. You got three references there for that. So what would be the perfect, succinct, and yet complete way to describe what Jesus Christ did to accomplish our reconciliation? How can we net this out to just a brief phrase? And I would say to you that it's the royal law. That's what we're studying. That's what we were introduced to in James chapter 2, verse 8. And when James uses that, it goes all the way back to Leviticus 19, verse 18. You are to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and so on. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is, what does "as yourself" mean? That's the problem we've got, is trying to exegete those two words. Well, who are you? You're supposed to love your neighbor, which, by the way, as you've studied, that means love those in your periphery, whoever they are. For example, when you go to Busch Stadium, if you decide to go this year, there's supposed to be 40-something thousand people there. So how is it 40,000 people who you don't know more than just the few that you have with you? 45,000 people are in the stadium in one place at one time. How are they all going to get along? I've been to Busch Stadium many times. I've been to Busch Stadium 33 years in a row. And I've never, it's really a nice arrangement down there. Nobody ever seems to get in a fight. Nobody acts obnoxious. Very courteous, baseball oriented, know the game, go there to watch the game, except for all that stuff they have now. It has complete ridiculous things you do at a baseball game. You know, you pay about $70 to get in that place, and then people want to go somewhere and eat in a restaurant. charge 18 prices for that. Or you can go to the there's a place in the upper right-hand stadium. There's a place they've built out there where people can just go and congregate and talk and so on. Why do they go down there if they're not going to watch the ball game? That's a part of the national decline right there. So, all these people around and you're able to get out of there alive. Now, they get off the freight train that they run through there with the people on it, and you can get shot on one of those, but that's just the freight train. Human freight. The royal law is James's summation of the Lord's mandate to Moses in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now see, that he signed off on that. So you say, I am the Lord. You need to take a lot of attention to what he says after he gets through talking. And he says, I am the Lord. It means he's dead serious about this. So if he's dead serious, then you get James piping up in James 2:8, and he says the very same thing. He goes back to Leviticus 19:18. And what's he dealing with? Okay, he's got a synagogue, which is a church. He's got a synagogue that people come to. Various levels of society apparently congregate there. We got the rich guy. You remember him. You've got the Kazan. He's the guy that operates the synagogue. He's not the preacher. That's James. But they have these leadership guys in the synagogues. And I've determined what this man was. If he was in a true synagogue and was a Jew, which he is, but a non-reformed Jew, then he would be called the Kazan. Then you've got the poor guy. And we did a survey of the first century on what life was like for the people who were rich and what they wore. We did a survey of what people were like in the middle class, that's the Kazan, and what they wore. We had a little breakdown of what the poor people, what they were like and what they wore and so on. And so you see a multiplicity of people come in the door of a church. No telling who's going to come in the door. As far as their status in society, their level of spiritual growth is concerned. And so there's a problem that emerges when people from several walks of life with several levels of spiritual growth come to one place in order to learn information from the same thing, from the same source, the Bible. So there's got to be behavior patterns that are established on how people get along. Well, everyone in this congregation has always been courteous to me. We have had very few people over 33 years to talk in the middle of a sermon. And so it's just been great poise by the congregation over these years. But that's not necessarily the case for people who are not grace-oriented. So when people come into a congregation, there are people who come in, say, from Ladue, and people who come in from St. Charles. And people who come in from four blocks north of Del Mar. And they all come into the same place. Is that okay? Yes, it's perfectly okay. Why and how is this maintained? How is decorum maintained in such a complex association and gathering of people, who many of whom don't know each other? But they do know they came in like the poor man to study the Bible. He's willing to sit on the floor in order to get Bible class in front of James. And so what I'm saying to you is that it is the royal law that enables people to get along with each other in the environment of a local church. Now, what I mean by that is someone who's advanced, been studying Bible doctrine for 40 years. And they know every jot and tittle, at least they think. And they've been through it all and have forgotten more than some people know. And then you've got those that have been here for a while and those who are brand new to Christianity. And so your mental attitude has to orient to these levels. The advanced believer has to be patient with the new believer. The new believer has to be willing to sit down, shut up, and fake it till he makes it. and therefore not make a scene and ask stupid questions like, when is the rapture going to occur? You're very, very patient with that. Well, you know, the Lord only knows that. And we're praying that the Lord will have it soon, but we really don't know when it will happen. And you move on. But you don't scoff at him and say, you're just a big dummy. You don't know anything. Of course he doesn't know anything. He knows the same thing you knew 2 weeks after you were saved. So you have to be patient with that person. So I can give many examples, but you get the drill. You have to be patient with others in the congregation because they're at different levels of spiritual growth. And they're from different strata of society. And therefore, this is what's called unconditional love. But it also goes farther than that. It goes into an area called the royal law, because you are to love the person in your periphery as yourself. And it's the as yourself that creates the problem. And so I've done work on that. I've done it, presented it to you already. But way back over here in these pages and those to follow, we have this breakdown. I keep going through it until we nail it down. But you've got to understand what as yourself means. And I'll just give you a clue. As yourself has to do with your level of growth in the plan of God. You can't love anybody in the way that God requires of you to do it if you do not know the Word of God. You'll love others based on your inventory of ideas that were drawn from the devil's world. We are unable to enter into the sophisticated spiritual life by the end result of the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, indicated by the final phrase of 1 Peter 2:24. By His wounds we are now healed. That is, we were sewn together in Him. Now, I think I have, go back to my visual here. 1 Peter 2:24, expanded translation. And He Himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, and live unto righteousness. For by His wounds we are sewn together with Him. That's reconciliation. Now, tomorrow night we'll take up 1 Peter 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, that is the last verse in the chapter, and we'll begin that at verse 25 tomorrow evening. Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had to go through this paragraph. It's been very powerful in its instruction. And therefore, it's amplified for us a number of concepts that pertain to the royal law. And we'll see even more tomorrow. So we thank You for this revelation, for this expansion of the idea. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.